I invite you to turn to the book of Colossians.
Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2 and verse 3. It's a text where the Apostle Paul is kind of explaining what's going on with his ministry and some of the afflictions. And we looked at this last week. There are several different topics that are in this text, and they're kind of bound together. And so we're kind of pulling them apart one at a time and just looking at each one independently. And the text that was read earlier from Ephesians, as well as some of the hymns that we sang, really relate very well to the text this morning. So if you're there, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2 and verse 3, I'd read those, and we'll have a word of prayer. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And entitled the message, The Church. It's all that and even more. And that's really what we're looking at. Not our church in particular, but the church of the living God, as we sang about already, and as this text presents. So let's pray, ask God's blessing upon our time as we open his word. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to open your word. It is, as we sang earlier, a sacred casket, a sacred box, treasure box, where gems of truth are stored. It actually is all truth. And in it, we find help for our lives, understanding for what your will and plan is, and even more, just seeing you, in as we just read, in whom is hidden all of the riches and treasures of knowledge. Lord, we thank you for the privilege you've given us to take these moments together. And I pray that as we spend this time in your word, that you would open our minds to understand, that you would illuminate for each person that's here. Their need would be addressed from you. Your spirit would take your word and apply it as you see fit. That you'd help us to understand and then worship, which is why we've come. We've come to give you thanks, to worship you, to adore you, for who you are and for what you have done. And as we look at the topic today, the subject matter from these verses, Lord, we think of this thing called the church, which is something that you are using in the advancement and in the work today around the world. We pray that you'd help us to gain an appreciation for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I said the title for this is The Church. It's all that and more. And this text gives us a couple of bulleted statements about the church. And Paul, of course, is addressing the believers here. And he's speaking to them, saying why he suffered. As I mentioned last week, the text is very personal. First person, personal pronouns that are being used by the Apostle Paul. So he's giving an update as to what's going on in his life and why. And as I said last week, they're all kind of intertwined together, which is not uncommon in Pauline epistles. He tends to digress, and his digressions are awesome. But that's one of the things that's going on within this text today. So in these verses, we find the Apostle Paul, upon mentioning the body of Christ, goes on further to qualify what he means by that, or to describe it. So he takes extra time to give an extended description of what he's speaking about, namely the church, the body of Christ. And as we contemplate the word pictures that he gives us, or that he uses, or maybe more accurately, that the Holy Spirit inspired to put into the printed word for us, that hopefully will give us a deeper appreciation for what God is doing for the church itself, and for God's work in this present age. And so I realize that in one sense I'm preaching to the choir. I mean, not that you're all in the choir, although we had quite a large showing for the choir last Sunday, which was awesome. I mean, you're here because you value. You're here because you deem it important, that it's a part of your spiritual life. And so I realize that somewhat that I'm preaching to you who value what I'm talking about, that is the church. But that being the case, I just want to work through this text. And as I look, there are at least four, and I've listed four helpful portraits that are given describing the church. So that would be your outline. Sorry I didn't make the bulletin. If you really depend on that, I apologize. It just wasn't outlined perfectly at that point. So number one, as to the union and the head, it is the body of Christ with Jesus as the head. So as to its head and union, the body of Christ with Jesus as head. As to its people and its purpose, secondly, it is the called out assembly of God's saints. And we'll look at those words in particular. Thirdly, as to its past and its future, it is the unveiled mystery. Jews and Gentiles gathered together in one people. And so it is the unveiled mystery of the riches of the glory, which is very descriptive in this. And it was also in Ephesians chapter 3. And then finally, as to its power and possession, the church is the abode of the living God. It's amazing to think about some of these things. But this is what we, when we talk about the church, that's what we're talking about. Not too long ago, I was talking with someone, and they were saying that they were a spiritual person, but they weren't into organized religion. They're kind of turned off by church or the church. And they wanted to say that basically all organized religions are, they have an agenda, and it's more politics and stuff like that. So, you know, as we talk about the church today, and we realize that it's much more than that, right, from this text. That it's something that we should esteem and value, because it is the very place through which God is doing his work throughout the world. That said, the person probably had an okay observation if you think of church in a mindset of church as an organization, or church as some other kind of entity. So, you know, when people view church today, obviously there's kind of like a hostile undertone in our culture today towards anything you hear it all the time, right? Big government, big oil, big banks, big church. Okay, whatever, you know, right? Anything that's organized, there is kind of like this undertone that must be therefore evil or wrong, or at least held at distance as suspect, right? So how do people view the church? I mean, I'm just take a few moments and talk about it. But how do people view the church today in our culture? When you're rubbing shoulders with people and you're out in the workaday world, what do they think of? When they think of the church, what is the common misconception, maybe we could say, or the common understanding with people who just are, like, not church themselves. What do they look at when they think of the church? Vicki? Yeah. Yeah, you just want money, right? It's just, you know, every time I go to church, that's all they talk about. Which, when is the last time I talked about giving? Anybody remember? I don't remember. But that is it, right? So just always about money. It's about some kind of something like that. So, what else? Yeah, Claude? I've heard that. Boy, the roof will come down if I walk in. And I tell people when they say that, I've heard that several times, I said, give it a try. Because we have good insurance. And we can build a really nice facility. So, all right, Chris? Yeah, you do your little religious thing over here, but don't you dare, you know, affect my world over here, right? You do church here, but leave us alone, right? John? Take away my independence? Okay. All right. Yeah. Larry? Okay. And that is, in some cases, accurate, right? Like, it's just a bunch of people who are doing all those things so that they can earn their way to heaven, and I don't have to worry about that, because there really isn't a heaven. Which is false, but both of those would be wrong. Wendy? Oh yeah, there is that, right? Bunch of prudish, pointed-nosed, mean-spirited, judgmental, should I throw in some more adjectives in there or not? Is that enough? Right? That's how they look at church people, right? Kathy? Hypocrites, right? Well, it goes along with what we were just saying. A bunch of hypocrites, right? I've heard that, I don't know how many times. I'm never going to go to church again. There's just a bunch of hypocrites there, right? And I usually, when I have the opportunity to respond, I'll say, well, do you go to the grocery store down there? Because there's a bunch of hypocrites that go to that grocery store. So you better stop going there. And that gas station? Do you know how many hypocrites go to that gas station? Better stop fueling your... Right, because... That isn't something they apply to all of life. It's only church. And usually there's another agenda, but I won't go there. All right, so Vicki, then Susie. Yeah, it's a crutch. Religion is a crutch. It's just a superstitious thing that you just need this crutch to live your life. You know? And that's okay if you have a broken leg. Crutches are a good thing, right? And we're broken people. We need somebody to fix us. But Susie? Yeah, that is not an uncommon thing either, right? That's good for the women and children. I'm good, which usually is spoken from a man, if that's the case. Right, it's good for some people. They kind of need that. That'll help them out in their life. I'm good, right? Okay. Anything else? Just like, yes, go ahead, Jan. Yeah, goody-two-shoes. Again, that emphasis on, you know, and you've probably heard me say this a gazillion times. I'll say it one more so you can add it to two gazillion times. All right, so the church is a hospital for sinners. We're all sinners. And we're all broken. And we all need God to do a work in our life. It's not a place where there are perfect people. There are hypocrites here. There are a bunch of snooty people here sometimes. And they are at any other church. We all struggle with sin. We all struggle with an old fallen nature that is bent towards sin. And we all do wrong. We can be grumpy or angry or whatever, mean-spirited. All of that is not good. But we want to follow Jesus. And we come here for God, first of all, to worship Him because of what He has done. And secondly, to be built up in the faith, which is what Paul talks about in this text. If you didn't see the latter part of these verses, he says that, you know, his the purpose of what he's doing, the end of verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And the word perfect means to grow up, to mature. We want to present everyone mature in Christ. And then again in verse 2 of the next chapter, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. All right, so there's a kind of a twofold purpose that he has, which we'll address the next time. All right, but in this passage, it's talking about the church, and it's speaking about the importance or what the church is. And if you didn't notice, you see the digression in the sentence. So as you're looking in verse 24, it says, I rejoice in my sufferings and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. And that's when the digression starts. So then becomes this extended definition of what the church is, which is for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, the mystery which has been hidden, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That if you follow the digression, you'll find that there's just this extended digression. Paul is speaking, and you see this often in Pauline letters, like I said. He'll say something, and then all of a sudden you'll see this just trail off. And that's the case here. It's just conjunction after conjunction, linking together this thought, because when he speaks about the body of Christ, he's all of a sudden drawn into this great thing that God has done, that he's taken the gospel of the grace of God, and he's taken two peoples, those who were Jewish by birth, and had the commandments of God, and those who were Gentiles, who were outside of those commandments and outside of the Old Testament covenant, and he's thrown them together in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, right? And he's put them together, and you're just like, this is what God has done. This is this awesome thing called the church. And we might look at the church and we might think, man, I mean, it just seems like everywhere we look, we see bad stuff. Like, and it's true. I mean, it's not hard to look around and see that the name of Christ has been brought low in many places by the actions and deeds and beliefs of his people. Nevertheless, this is this work that God is doing throughout the world from the time of Christ until now, right? And so this lengthy description is not accidental. Of course not. God's word is inspired. Nothing is accidental here. But once again, it's meant... It's a device meant to encourage the believers and at the same time dispel the false teaching that was going on in Colossae that was affecting them. And in particular, the heresy that was spreading in the region surrounding this area that taught that there were only a few individuals who had this elite knowledge of the divine mysteries. They were the knowing ones. And so as Paul begins to qualify what he means by the body of Christ, he is giving kind of this editorial note of what Paul's description is and what's going on, and he goes on and speaks of this. And so he's letting them know that this secret is really not so secret. It's been revealed to his saints. It's disclosed. It's widely known. And secondly, that by showing them, it was his goal really to make what? Every man perfect. Not just an elite few, not just a couple of people, but make every man perfect. All of that is a part of this text. So we're addressing the first one today, which is this working that God has done, putting Jews and Gentiles together, addressing what we call this thing called the church. And we'll look at the next one. I won't be here next Sunday. Going on a little vacation to see some grandchildren with Vicky. So pray for our trip. But the week after that, we'll look at the second part of this. So let's look at these four helpful portraits that are given in this text about the church. First, as to its head and union, it is the body of Christ with Jesus as the head. We looked last week a little bit at and spent some time on on the dynamic of the body of Christ, that you and I, if we are in Christ Jesus, are the extension of Christ. And that I don't want to rehash or be redundant, but it's appropriate to say just a few things when it comes to this analogy about the church today, or this metaphor that's used in this text. And there are three dynamics that I'd like to mention, and I'll mention them rather quickly. But first, as to its nature, as to its unity, and then finally, as to its head. So the first dynamic of the church as a body speaks of its nature. As a body, we must recognize here that the church, and again, it's speaking about the church universal, not the church local, all right? But it's not an organization. It's an organism. That metaphor gives you an idea that when you think of the church, you don't think of an organization. It's alive. It grows. It grows organically. And as all living things grow, it grows in the same way. It's like plants with underground roots that just pop up here and there and all over. It's this body of believers. And the point that the analogy here is of a body emphasizes both the personal and intimate nature of the church, but also in the fact that it is alive, that it's living, and it's connected all together, which is the second part. And that's its unity. The second dynamic is the unity of the church, the body of Christ. The emphasis here is on the interconnected nature. Again, I mentioned this last week. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but when it speaks of body in the Scriptures, it's talking about the fact that we are all connected together. If you have placed your faith in Christ and you know Him as your personal Savior, then you are connected to Christ and to the church, the body of Christ. And that means all people that have ever believed are a part of that body. And so while a body is made up of a myriad of individual and unique parts and members that all have a different function and a different purpose, it is still fundamentally one body. And we need the body. And that's the point. You can't live long outside of that. You know, when surgeons are doing surgery on someone and they take out an organ and they put it aside for a little bit while they're doing surgery, it can't live very long without being connected to the body. There's a certain part of this that's speaking about how important and how vital this link is. And so in this text, it assumes that you are in Christ, and that it's true of you, then, that you are vitally connected to all other believers and are independently or interdependently in need of them. We need each other. We don't gather here for just social reasons. If that would be the case, there's a lot of other organizations that can do a lot better. We gather here because we need each other. We're a body. We come together and we grow together in Christ Jesus. And so the third dynamic as to its head, which is mentioned earlier in this chapter. So verse 18, it speaks of Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And we addressed that when we were in that earlier in our study. But here we see that Jesus is the head of the body. And that description is used in other places. The point here simply that Christ as head of the body means that the body ought to function at the will and direction of the master, of the head. The head is in control. That's something that we just talked about in our Believers New Members class. But when you read through the New Testament, what you find is that the New Testament doesn't talk about how the church is supposed to govern itself much, right? When you think about the New Testament, it gives some idea of who officers should be, you know, and what their lives should be like. But it doesn't say, okay, here's how you should organize yourselves. And here's how it's supposed to work, right? It doesn't talk about that at all in the New Testament. It doesn't give you an idea of of how the church is supposed to be organized. It gives the qualifications of those who should be in leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. It gives the qualifications for pastors, for deacons, but it doesn't give what they're supposed to do. Can you point to text? I mean, it might give some indication, like when it talks about them shepherding, you can go, okay, well, they're supposed to, like, feed, right? But it doesn't tell a lot about what they're supposed to do, right? In our culture, we think of a pastor, we think in the very formal sense, well, they do marriages and they do funerals and they, you know, get up and do sermons on Sunday. And that's it, right? But I don't think marriages and funerals were necessarily in play in the New Testament. That wasn't really what it was about. It was feeding the sheep. But that's not the point is there isn't a lot said in the New Testament explicitly to state how the church should be governed. What kind of way it's supposed to be. If it were an organization, those would be the first matters of business, right? Right? I immediately thought of the Mayflower Compact, right? Because we're going to go ashore. We're sitting in this ship, and we've been on this ship for a long time. And nothing would do me better than to get off this ship, right? But we're not getting off the ship until we find something on how we're going to govern ourselves. Now, that was really a neat thing. I'm not trying to demean that. But if you're going to organize something, the first thing you talk about is who's calling the shots, who's writing the rules, who's in control. But the New Testament doesn't talk about that, about the church. It says, put these kind of men in, men who fear me, men who hold me in reverence, men who are honest, men who have lives that are above reproach. It gives these qualifications, because if you put those men in those positions, then the chance of it tarnishing what God is doing is less, right? They'll do the right thing if they are themselves the right kind of characters, okay? All right? We don't look for CEOs, unfortunately. That's too often the case today in a church movement that's looking for the next pastor. It's like looking for that next CEO mentality, somebody that can come in and really manage things. Oh, he has this kind of background of business and this and this and this. No. Give me a man that fears me, who loves me, and to manage the affairs of the church will take place. Look at the appointment of the deacons and Acts chapter 6. I'm rabbit trailing, sorry. I'm doing what Paul does all the time, all right? Okay, so as to its head, it is Christ. And that is where we get our marching orders from. The second helpful portrait given in this text of the church, not only as a body, but as to the people and purpose, it is the called out assembly. The word church is what I'm using to come up with that. The word church is the word ecclesia in the New Testament, and that word has that idea, the called out people, the called out assembly, and then it says, of his saints, of God's church. And so we'll look at those two aspects, the church and his saints separately. First, the church, the word is ecclesia. It has that idea of a called out assembly, and so as you think of the word church, there's many reasons for a foreign idea to come in. Because when we use the word church, let me stretch that a little farther. When the world thinks of the word church, they think of what? A building, right? A place. They might think of an organization. But when the scriptures use the word church, none of those things. They may even think of a particular denomination. But those all muddle the actual meaning of the word. This called out assembly is used, and it's used in different senses in the Greek culture, but fundamentally it described some people who were called out of a greater number of people and separated for a purpose. Okay? whether it was for political action or whether it was for other things, it was these people called out to do this. Okay? Just think of that in the non-Christian world. That's how they use this word, ecclesia. And so in the political sense, it was a smaller body of citizens who were called out to manage the affairs of the state. But in the biblical New Testament setting, it described this universal body, both visible and invisible, of people who have been called to God, who have been organized by God, gathered for the purpose of worship. And so, in this sense, they were called out from this larger body of all of the people who lived into the church. And then it describes them as His saints. Not only is the church called out, but further, those who have been called out are called saints. Just ponder that with me. I know Claude stepped out, but just think, Saint Claude, right? He's like, hey, but that's true. Saint Larry, right? Saint. That's what you're called if you're in Christ Jesus. You are called His saint. And that's not a word that the church confers upon people. That's what you are called in the New Testament if you have placed your faith in Christ. You are His saint, which means that you are set apart or separated unto God. The idea is that you are in Christ, and God has set you apart from, called you out of the larger body of citizens, if you would, or peoples, and set you apart for His own sacred purposes. You are the chosen vessel to the Lord, if you would, and are for His own purpose and pleasure. Now, this has great meaning and could be an entire message when you think of just that thought itself. But it does mean this. There are a few quick observations of that. It does mean that if God has called you out and set you aside for a circus, then He has made you spotless. And we already talked about sanctification and all of the six realities that preceded this. Okay, so I'm not going to go into that. But that means that when God looks at you, He looks at you as being spotless because of Christ and the covering that took place because of Christ. Secondly, it means that you are no longer your own, but you are set apart for God and His sacred use. So your life is really not your own. You are set aside. You are a saint set aside for God's purpose. And it also means that it should be accompanied by certain behavior. You actually see this in the New Testament. For instance, in Romans 16 and verse 2, it says that you may receive her, speaking about one of the ladies who is going to be coming the letter from to the Romans, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of. So it says, receive her in a manner that's worthy of all the saints. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named once among you as is fitting for the saints. That's appropriate. But you don't behave that way if you are set apart for God. Or Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so all of this plays into this matter of saints, but it does mean these things, at least limited. But this is a description. The called out assembly of God's saints. It's amazing to think about that. Thirdly, and the third helpful portrait, as to its past and future, it is the unveiled mystery of the riches of glory in this passage. It's amazing. Ephesians goes into it much more in depth than this text. Paul only refers to it here, but both of them have some interesting aspects to what they present in this. But here, as the apostle speaks about the church, he uses this word mystery, mysterion, is the Greek word that's used here. It's just transliterated into the English. And it means something that was hidden or something that was secret. And as Paul says here in this text, that which was a mystery has now been made plain to his saints, right? It's mentioned above, and it is it's likely used to combat the heresy of these people that were threatening the Colossian church. The pagans used this word mystery to empower a select few of spiritual elite who could alone know the mystery. They were the ones who had the inroad to God, right? And so here, it's meant in two ways. First, to take away any leverage from the false teachers that they may be using to create an elite class or a spiritual group of people that is somehow higher than the others, those who are in the know. And second, it was used to explain the whole matter of Jews and Gentiles being brought together into one body. There's this mystery that was never before seen, but now is reality. That's all been made clear, that Jews and Gentiles being brought together into one body, something completely foreign to the mindset of both of those peoples before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church, as we view it, and it here is understood that the teaching of the New Testament was an entirely new thing, unknown to the Old Covenant. It was still future. And even at the time of Jesus' incarnation, he said, "I will build my church." It was still a future event. The church began, as we would tell you, that it began at Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus, at the coming of the Holy Spirit, in which the Holy Spirit, who was different before Christ's resurrection, who was with them, John chapter 7, but now is in them. And so was all different. Now I'm going to skip. I have about 6 pages of notes. Let's speak about the mystery of the church and its beginning and its start. But if you want those notes, I'll be happy to email them to you. All right. But I'm going to go to the fourth point and move on. But let me just remind you as we look at this. This is this mystery. It comes to the new covenant relationship and this thing that was not known fully, but now is fully known, is this mystery, the church. It's God's work in this present age. And the fourth and final helpful portrait is as to its power and as to its possession. It is the abode of the living God. He says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's quite an amazing phrase, speaking both of the reality of the indwelling Christ and of the ultimate hope that it brings. Some might ask, I thought the Holy Spirit was the one who indwelled the believer. How come you're saying that you're indwelt by Christ? The answer is, yes. Yes. Romans 8, verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who what? Lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Galatians 4 and verse 19, my little children for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you. And so, the fact is that both Jesus, who is head, lives in us and through us. And yet, at the same time, we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we don't do that without any biblical support for that. We know the Scriptures teach us very clear that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, lives within the believer. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God and your body and your spirit, which are God's. So Christ lives in us and through us. And it's really kind of an amazing passage, because when you start to do it, you think this passage is saying Christ in us, Christ is our head, Christ is all around us. I mean, you just begin to contemplate, that's what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you're connected to everyone else who is a believer in Christ. To forsake the church when it gathers is to forsake Christ, of whom everyone else is part. To hate my brother, John says, how can you hate your brother whom you see? Or how can you love God who you don't see, when you say that you hate your brother who you do see? It's not possible. Because your brother, if he is in Christ, is Christ. Can't work that way, right? And on, you can go into the ramifications of this, but the point is, as to the power and possession, it is the abode of the living God. It is the temple, the dwelling place of God. It's a mystery. It's amazing. But everyone who has come to personal faith in Christ knows what we're talking about. It's clear. It's like all of a sudden, inside of me and through me is a different person. You know, as again it says in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And on you go to see these scriptures that speak about this, but it finishes with this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. And hope, I just have to say it, because otherwise it will be left out there for someone to misunderstand. The word hope means the confident assurance. It doesn't mean hope as in, I hope it's a nice day today. It's hope as in, God has done this, and though I am not right now in glory, I know with confidence that one day I will be with Him in glory. That's the hope. It's not iffy. It just didn't happen yet. But it will. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to finish just by, we didn't sing this hymn, but we sang other hymns that would speak about the church's one foundation. I mean, when you read through this, it just kind of conveys what's found in this text. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. And in His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Called out from every nation, yet one through all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, and shares one holy food, which is the Word, right? And as to one hope she presses, with every grace endured. We see her long divided. This is what we sometimes see in the church. And that's why this text is so helpful, to say, wait a minute, this is what God says about the church. But this is what we sometimes see. We see her long divided by heresy and sect. Yet she by God is guided, one people, one elect. Her vigil she is keeping. Her cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the dawn of song. In toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed. At last the church victorious will be the church at rest. Yet she on earth has union with God, the three in one, with mystic sweet communion, with those whose rest is one, right? We are connected to the apostles in Christ Jesus. O happy ones and holy, Lord, grant to us your grace, with them the meek and lowly, in heaven to see your face. Beautiful words to a hymn that speak about what this thing is we call the church. It's not what the world sees. It is this mysterious in one sense, because you can't actually put your finger on it, but revealed aspect of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Like Paul, who starts to talk about the body of Christ and then just kind of goes down a trail. Lord, we oftentimes hear all of the negative, all of the bad, all of the things that are wrong. And yet, for 2,000 years, Christ is still preached and still being made known, and his word still being advanced into the uttermost parts of the world. All over the world today, no matter what kind of government, no matter what kind of regime, no matter what kind of oppression takes place, people who profess Christ are living and advancing the gospel. And it may not always be pretty, and it may not always seem like the right kind of deal or plan, and yet you are at work through your people doing your business. And we marvel. We thank you that you have given us this word today to change our perspectives and to remember that this is what you have done, and we should worship you for your good hand. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close by singing.